Let's now hear from the Word of God again, Acts chapter 19. I'm going to start at verse 11, read to the end. Hunk of scripture here, but so it is. This being the Word of God, we want to pay careful attention. As I say, I'm reading from the King James Version, that there is that in the pew, but also there's another version as well, ESV, and you could follow it with that or any good version of the Bible. But this being the Word of God, let us hear it and try to hear it as carefully as possible. Beginning Acts chapter 19 with verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. He worked special miracles, so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then certain of the vagabond Jews, or itinerant Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over to them the evil spirit, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found them 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of his occupation and said, "Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear, not only alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So now not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." And when they heard these things, these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in with the people, the disciples didn't allow it. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent to him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forth, and Alexander beckoned with his hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, What man is there that knows not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought together these men, which are neither robbers of the church nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open and there are deputies, let them appease one another. But if you inquire anything concerning the other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. There be no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the entire assembly. May God bless the reading of his holy words to our hearts and to our minds. In Christ Jesus we pray, Heavenly Lord, that your name would be magnified through our response to it, which is to believe it as your sacred word and truth for us to have and to hold, and to respond to in faithful and godly ways. May we do that this day in your name. Amen. Now, let me tell you what I'll try to sell you. You see this bottle here? It has holy oil. It's prayed over, consecrated, and it's to be used to bring about miraculous healings. 2 drops of this oil, and it's in there. See? 2 drops of this oil on a skin infection, a deaf ear, a blind eye, will bring healing. And if your illness is internal, like a brain tumor or a cancer, a liver, a kidney disease, and you ingest 1/2 eyedropper full of this holy oil, your ailment would vanish. Now, I also have a prayer handkerchief that I didn't even wash. It's a prayer handkerchief. And if you hold this and you pray with it for success, financial or business success, you pray for favorable outcomes in your life, God will answer your prayer. And if you donate to me, and the more you donate, you get the oil and the handkerchief, you'll be in good shape. Do I have any donations? Now, you know that I don't believe that stuff, and I would never do that stuff. But my point is this, and I think it's an interesting point. Where in the world does this come from? Like, you see people on television and the internet who are selling oils, right? Potions, prayer cloths, what kinds of stuff? And they're fleecing the desperate and making thousands, even millions of dollars doing it. Where does it come from? Is there anything in Scripture that even remotely supports such fantasy? Well, James talks about anointing people with oil and praying over them for healing, right? James chapter 5. Do you recall during the ministry of our Lord, when the woman with a blood issue, an issue of blood, came up from behind and thought that only if I only touch his garment, the hem of his garment, I will immediately be healed. And she was immediately healed of her malady, but all the doctors that she went and spent all this money on could not do it at that time. And here in our passage, we read in verses 11 and 12, and God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought together the sick, onto the sick, handkerchiefs on aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits left them. That's where it comes from, some of it, right? Here's the picture. Paul's working most of the time, supporting himself, making tents. And it's hot, maybe windy. His hair's blowing all over. So he uses a handkerchief to tie around his head for sweat purposes or hair blowing and all that stuff. And he also is seated working at this bench. He ties an apron around him like he's a worker, right? He has an apron around him. And as he engages in his trade, people were so enthralled by the power manifested through the Apostle Paul that they stole his handkerchiefs and aprons. And they took them home to family members and friends, and they touched them with them, they wiped them with them, and lo and behold, evil spirits left them, and healings occurred left and right all over the place. And Luke calls this extraordinary special miracle, similar to the miracle, remember when Peter's shadow, while back, when Peter's shadow just passing healed people, that the shadow fell upon. R.C. Sproul remarks, at the same time this was going on, there was also in the city, much like Athens, Ephesus was giving over to magic, to idolatry, to sorcery, and to all kinds of occult practices, not unlike what's going on in the church today. Says Sproul, I don't think we have any idea how much the church has been influenced by New Age and the revival of occult practices and those who are intoxicated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes easily get confused between the supernatural power of God that is true and valid and pure magic, which is rooted and grounded in the occult. And then Sproul goes on to say, sometimes I'm really stirred when I watch the circus that is often Christian television. You see the healer who comes out and he heals the deaf person. And then he says to him, can you hear me? And that person that supposedly was deaf says, yeah, I can hear you. And then the evangelist sort of walks and turns his back and he says, can you hear me now? And the deaf person says, yes. And then he whispers, can you hear me now? And the man says, yes. Dear people, can you imagine Jesus doing that? Can you imagine Jesus taking the healing of a suffering person and turn it into a sideshow? Christians should be much more discerning than to be taken in by charlatans, theatrics, and showmanship. And know this. Dear Christian, that no handkerchief, no apron, no prayer cloth, no holy oils hold any power whatsoever in themselves to do splendid miracles which Jesus and his apostles were given to by God. Why miracles? What are miracles? Now, the word doesn't appear in the Bible, miracle, but it appears as signs, wonders, and powers. What is a miracle? It is a sign. Why is it called a sign? It's called a sign because it proves that the person that is coming to you with that word is authentic. God has given that person, that prophet, that apostle, Jesus Christ, of course, himself, the power to show that I am come from God. with his word, his message. That's why a miracle is called a sign. It's a sign because it authenticates the vessel through whom the word is spoken. There are no more prophets. There are no more apostles. Jesus is now in heaven. There are no more miracles that need to take place. Now, I'm not saying, and you know I'm not saying this, that there are extraordinary answers to prayer. Inexplicable answers to prayer, healing. Yes, that's not the same thing as a miracle in the Bible, as a sign of authenticity that this man is bringing the word of God. That's a different thing. And that's what a miracle is in the Bible. It's a sign. Now, while these miracles attributed to Paul were going on, there were some, as I mentioned, before the vagabond or the itinerant Jewish exorcists, they, you know, went around, walking around from town to town. And they were called the seven sons of Sceva, who took it upon themselves to borrow the incantations that they thought provided Paul with the power to exorcise demons. And these exorcists were occultists. They were magicians, you know, much like the medicine men that you find in various cultures today, or maybe even like Pharaoh's magicians, you know, in the time of Moses with the people of God. Let my people go, when Moses said, again, the 10 plagues, so on. And they had their private recipes, their incantations that they would recite to promise the release of evil forces from those who suffered from them, from, you know, demons and such. By the name of Jesus, whom Paul teaches, come out of him, they said. And the demon started to talk to the sons of Sceva, verse 15. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But you? Now, you may recall from the gospel accounts that the first ones to recognize that Jesus was the Son of God were the demons. They were the first. No one else knew this, really. The demons revealed it first. What have we to do with thee, the Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time, remember? They were the demons that knew Jesus. No one else did at that time. Sproul points out that the release of demons was a miracle of a special sort according to Jesus. In the Old Testament, you read accounts of people being raised from by the prophets like Moses, Elijah, and others. But you don't hear much about demons being exorcised in the Old Testament. You'd be hard-pressed to find a place that talks about it. But when our Lord came on the scene, all the forces of hell are let loose on the world and focusing on his ministry, the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus goes about releasing people from slavery to evil spirits, right? And if you and this is what Jesus said, if you see me casting out demons by the finger of God, that is by the Holy Spirit, then you know. What do you know? What was so special about casting out spirits that Jesus did time and time again? It's barely mentioned in the Old Testament, but now it's mentioned time and time. All hell is breaking loose. Why is this so important? What was that about, the release of demons from people? The attack of demons on people and the release of them by Jesus. What did it all mean? And Jesus tells us what it means. He says, then you know, when I cast out demons by the finger of God, by the Holy Spirit, then you know. You know what? Then you know that the kingdom of God has come right upon you. You didn't know that before. It didn't happen before. But now the kingdom of God is here. That's how you know. That's what's special about demon being exercised by Jesus. The outward sign is the outward sign that proves the domain of God has broken through and broken the bonds of Satan upon the world. That's what you know. That's what it means. Why Jesus cast out demons. And then these phony magicians try to copy by incantation using the name of Jesus and Paul. Dear saints, the demon says, Jesus I know. Every demon knew Jesus. Paul I know, and I'd stay away from Paul. But you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And with that, we see verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them. He beat them to a pulp. He ripped their clothes off. They were wounded and ran naked, those who could run. And so with that, well, it spread, and the reputation of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is elevated throughout the region. And people are not only converted to Christ, but they're converted from the occult, which we need today. Even among people in the church who are influenced by the occult and magic and silliness like prayer oils and holy handkerchiefs and all that. Come on. Think of any of us who are Christians, any of us who are Christians could not have gone to that place where young Christine was and heal her or heal Tiffany. Who wouldn't do that in a heartbeat in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who can do that? No one can do that. And they who say they can lie. They lie. Consider that the library in Ephesus was one of the three largest libraries in the ancient world. And many of the volumes in that library were books dealing with the occult and magic arts. And a book at that time in history was almost priceless. Right? One thing to have parchments and manuscripts, but to have a book involved a huge, huge expense. Moreover, without command from the apostle, these newly born converts to Christianity took it upon themselves to take their books on the magic arts, started what we at Calvary Church would call a bonfire, and burned them. Thousands upon thousands of dollars worth in silver were invested in these books. Oh my, the Bible teaches book burning. Some books, some writings are not worth the paper they're printed upon. And I can't help thinking of the lady who cheerfully wiped herself with the American flag in an unseemly fashion. Some politician, some political voice, hating on our country, wipes herself in an unseemly way with the American flag. I rather prefer she and others like her wipe themselves with their own unseemly speeches. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks that dwell in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they contained, and they counted the price of them, and found that 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You see that? They found the truth and wanted to get rid of what was false. God converted them to himself and away from the false. And when they saw what is good, they wanted to rid themselves of the bad, anticipating Paul's view in 2 Corinthians, well, actually in Philippians chapter 4, right? Do you remember Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9? it's a beautiful thing that we should consider ourselves at all times, sort of memorize those verses, meditate upon them. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, brethren, Paul writes, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. That's what brings peace. Meditating on such things, rather than filling your mind and the minds of your sons and daughters with the sick, perverted, evil things that are taught in classrooms throughout the United States today. Posted online, portrayed in movies and on television, and fill the airways of our land. May they not be allowed to fill the minds of you and your children, so that those minds, that stuff that's in the mind, flows into the heart and poisons it. Instead, fill your mind and the minds of your own flesh and blood with the Word of God, where the real power is, where the real joy is, where the real goodness is. And after this bonfire, we read in verse 20 that the Word of God expanded, it exploded, it prevailed over the trash that had kept these people in bondage for so long. May the Word of God grow in your mind and the minds of the people you love and in your heart and prevail in your thinking. Verses 21 to 22. And after these things had ended, Paul purposed in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem after, and he had been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them, ministers to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. And here we go again. Everywhere we've been on the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and before him, Peter, we've seen the same pattern. When the people proclaim the gospel with clarity, there are those who respond invariably, inevitably, in opposition. There's some in favor, but many in opposition. Some with hostility, some even with violence. And as long as the church is called upon to assume a militant position and urges individual Christians to put on the full armor of God to fight the good fight against the wiles of the evil one, who is called the prince of the power of this world, there will be negative reactions towards the gospel and towards Christians holding forth the message if you're true to the message. If you don't, confuse the message, compromise the message, you're going to be opposed. Now, you may wonder why this is so. We offer in our message eternal life in bliss and in love to all who repent of their sin before God and reach out to the Savior Jesus Christ with the embrace of faith. Why would people hate me or hate us? Despise it. True. Many do respond favorably. Many do. But much more do not. For in every single age, and you can read this from the beginning to the end, throughout the Bible, every single age, the preponderance of people who have heard the truth deny the truth, either mildly or even politely, while others more fiercely, and some even with violence. What we find here at the end of chapter 19 is a final buildup of hostilities against Christ, his church, and his apostle. What has happened in Ephesus in 19, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, we read of a period of intense Bible teaching by the apostle that went on for 2 years. Remember, as the people took time from siesta to listen to learn from the apostle, whose instructions went on 5 hours per day, 6 days a week, for 2 years, as I said, over 3,000 hours. That's a seminary training. That's a seminary career that Paul was doing at the school of Tyrannus. And when we consider the man Paul, who also added to his teaching schedule tent making in order to make money in order to live, we may marvel at so great a servant for his master and laborer for the cause of Christ. This man was tireless in his efforts. And further mention must also be made of the hungering and thirsting for the word of these early saints, who it appears could not get enough of Scripture and find biblical teaching of the apostles, desiring to be soaked in the teaching of Christ and God's word. Something we can emulate today for our spiritual profit. I want to be soaked in your word, Lord. I want to understand it all, if possible, as much as possible. And that was all that was needed for these early disciples of the faith to come to that school of Tyrannus, to learn and then to go and to spread the gospel throughout the entire Roman province of Asia. And what spread it was. Something new was happening in Ephesus. Sinclair Ferguson comments, "This people, this band of Christians, as they were molded and changed, as their thinking patterns were transformed, as their lives were profoundly disciplined by the saturation of God's word they experienced, they were becoming so different from their fellow citizens, so admirable in their lifestyle in this corrupt and ungodly city of Ephesus, that the truth of the gospel began to spread widely and mightily." It was not that Paul was putting on dramas. That was full of from literature. He wasn't speaking about that at all. All he was doing was teaching the people hour by hour by hour by hour the Christian gospel, the word of God from the Old Testament. You don't have all the letters yet from the New. And they were the kind of people who wanted more, hungry and thirsty for the truth of the gospel. And that's what we call true revival. That's revival. There never is revival without it. And where it is present, revival follows. What am I talking about? Well, read the stories of the history of revival, and the amazing thing that you'll discover is the number of hours the people of God spent with each other. You're complaining about going a half hour over on a Sunday morning when the day of worship is supposed to be fulfilled with you? What are you talking about? This is serious stuff. This is good stuff. But that's how revival happened. The people of God, when there's a revival happened, the people of God gather together and they stay together and they talk together and they stay all day, as long as possible. Becoming the church saturated in the truth of the gospel until they were like walking versions of what the Bible teaches, says Sinclair Ferguson. The word of God grows, the word of God spreads, and then, dear brethren, inevitably, without fail, opposition arises. Without fail. Like a holy flame spreading across the plain of the regions, setting the fires of faith and repentance in the souls of multitudes, while at the same time causing an explosion of opposition in the minds and hearts of the unbelieving, fueled by hatred for the gospel and its author, Jesus Christ. Typical. For here in Acts 19, we see the pattern emerge again. It's now about the 10th time in Acts that we've seen this, that we observe that as the gospel spreads, saving the people for God in Christ, opposition arises. By now, we should understand the pattern that Luke lays down, which is that the gospel saves, but it also sours certain souls. If you're telling the true gospel. Again, Sinclair Ferguson summarizes this well. He says, Luke wants, as Paul wanted here, hour after hour in Ephesus, he wants us to understand there is no other pattern of gospel flourishing than this. As the gospel flourishes in your life and in our church community, it grows and spreads. Opposition to it is absolutely inevitable. This is the rhythm of church life. There is no other way for those who are followers of the crucified and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We need to learn. We need to learn from the very style of Luke's story of the early church that there is this rhythm of repetition. And there will never in this world be one without the other. There will never be gospel triumph until the people of God are saturated in the Word of God and bonded together as the people of God, so that just as, and Sinclair Ferguson continues, just as by that very fact, the church is radically different from the world. And the church can never be radically different from the world without, to whatever degree the world is able to cope with the church for a season, without there being an explosion of opposition. Beloved, do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Have you ever heard that? I ask you, have you ever heard that? Come out from among them and be ye separate. You have heard that. Have you done it? Have you truly done it? Have you done it with your children and your grandchildren? Have you truly done it? Come out from among them and be ye separate. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This is the gospel way. Be ye separate from what? Be ye separate from the world. Easier said than done. Much easier said than done. Why? Well, because there are always those among us who wish to straddle the fence. That separation, the fence of separation between the church and the world, then come down firmly on one side or perhaps even on the other. Why? Because standing against this world is fearful. It is uncomfortable. You lose out on things. You lose out on opportunity. You lose out on money. You lose out on so many other things if you oppose this world and its ways. And you take your kids out of things that are worldly and desecrate the Lord's day and other things, that's uncomfortable. That's clearly not what we're supposed to do. Certain theologians and professors and pastors say we're not. Can always find someone to support us in our sin. And so we read of the explosion of opposition against Paul and the people of God, orchestrated by one called Demetrius, verses 24 to 34. I'm not going to go through all those things now. Culminating with the mob chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for two straight hours. Demetrius' argument essentially was that this fellow Paul is bad for business, right? The business of molding images of silver and building shrines to our great goddess Diana. Moreover, claiming that our gods are not gods made by man's hands, and further that he is despising our great goddess Diana. Now, at that time, the shrine of Diana in Ephesus was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple of Diana was four times larger than the Parthenon, the temple of Athena in Athens. Which could be viewed everywhere, that temple in Athens, could be viewed from every place in Athens. The temple of Diana could easily eclipse it. It was structured on 127 columns. Each column was 60 feet tall. It was magnificently adorned by famous ancient sculptors with skills and reputations like that of Michelangelo. This temple drew pilgrims from all over the ancient world to see it. Diana, goddess of fertility, had such a huge following that at the time when Paul is visiting in Ephesus, it could be argued that the cult of Diana was the largest competing religion in the world at that time, certainly in Asia and in Asia Minor. Women were singled out to be mother deities who had shrines built for them and images made of silver that they would wear around their neck or as bracelets. And these many women kept the Guild of Silversmiths in business and prosperous. Demetrius was pointing out that Paul was not only going to destroy our lucrative business, but he's attempting to destroy our wonderful religion, the magnificent splendor of our Diana. And this gathered up a mob of protesters that rushed into the theater. Now, this is not a movie theater that houses, 200, 300 people. This was an amphitheater that accommodated 25,000 in Ephesus. And Luke describes the protesters as confused. They didn't even know what they were protesting about. Sounds familiar today, doesn't it? What are you protesting? Why are you here? I don't know. Some reason. I hate Trump. That description of protesters today. In the ancient world, they held a practice called the use of ditto. You know what ditto is. Ditto, repeat it. I say the same thing, ditto kind of thing. It was in ancient world, they called this the practice of ditto. And the crowd was accustomed to use this in religious chant, crying out their mantra, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the, ditto, 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 great is, on and on for 2 hours. It doesn't take a great mind to repeat a mantra like om, 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 mindless repetition. The Bible condemns such stuff in prayer. Finally, one of the magistrates came and said, you people are gone way out of line. You've gotten way out of line. Nobody has been harmed. Nobody is destroying your temple. Demetrius, if you wish to bring charges against Paul and his friends, there's a court to do it in, and court is not in session at the moment. And so the magistrate dismisses the protesters and restores the peace. And comments Sproul, but this is, again, one of those events in history where faithfulness to the gospel created an avalanche of opposition. Dear friends, I ask you this in final. Are you willing? And are you ready? Are you willing to share the truths of Scripture, all of them? All of them, not just the ones that you think people like or that you like, that appeal to you, like God loves you. God is love, but also God is just and will no way clear the guilty. And if you do not repent of your sin and embrace the Savior Jesus Christ in love and in trust, you are going to hell forever and you're taking your family with you. Do you want to do that, man? Oh, wait a minute. You don't want to say that, do you? That's going to upset people. That's going to offend. Pastor, don't preach like that. People aren't going to come here if you do. I say, are we willing to share the whole truth? Yeah, God loves his own. but he's angry with the wicked every day. How often do you hear that? God loves his own, but he's angry and full of wrath against the wicked every day. His soul, my soul, hates the wicked, says the psalmist. Are you ready for their response? Some will say yes. Show me the way. What must I do to be saved? He'll cry out, while others, probably most, will turn and walk away from you, or worse, they will turn to you, point their finger, and maybe worse than that. Dear saints, you may ask, why does the gospel, when it is presented boldly and accurately, always cause trouble? There are two reasons, but I'm only going to give you one now because I don't have much more time now. But in a single word, I'll answer. Why does it always cause trouble? And in a word, because it is true. That's what I said. Because the gospel is true. And men and women and boys and girls rather the lie than the truth. When it comes to their spiritual condition, they want to hear lie after lie after lie rather than the truth. It has been said that the most hated doctrine among unbelievers and even among evangelicals and Catholics is the doctrine of total depravity. What does total depravity say? In a word, man is basically, fundamentally, and through and through bad, not good. Man is basically, fundamentally bad, not good. Everything he does is sin. Everything he does is sinful. There is none righteous, no, not one. They hate that. I don't want to hear that. But on the flip side, and we'll leave with this, the flip side is that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Take your choice. Everlasting life or everlasting death. Everlasting life in Jesus Christ. That's my choice. I hope that's yours. Every one of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we pray that this message, this word, based on this word, that this message would ring true in our hearts and help us to see our way, the narrow way, and walk in that path all the way to heaven's glory. Save us from our sins, O Lord. Carry us on by your Spirit. Fill us with your joy and your peace and your love for the faith. And may we imbibe this Bible more and more, each and every one of us. And may we teach our children to do the same. And this we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.